When you think of the birth of Jesus Christ, perhaps mercy is not the first thing that comes to mind. Perhaps it is love. A good argument can be made for this, especially from the most popular verse, it seems, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, or gave his only begotten son. Or perhaps glory or peace or joy. After all, wasn't this the message of the angels to the shepherds in the fields surrounding Bethlehem in Luke chapter 1? Or perhaps it is the good news, that is, the gospel of salvation, since Jesus is named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what we read right here in Matthew chapter 1. And if you search for the word mercy among the popular Christmas hymns and carols, it is not used all that often. But we know that the idea of God's mercy is at the heart of God's sending forth his Son. It is because God is so abundantly rich and full of mercy, again, toward us, that he gave his only begotten Son to save us from our sins. Mercy truly is that attribute by which God shows us and gives to us that which we do not deserve. And so as we come to another season of the year, and in truth, to the Lord's Day in which we celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ's finished work of mercy on our behalf, as we focus more on mercy on the cross and his triumph over sin and death and his resurrection, we also add to this glorious truth the merciful gift of God in sending his Son into this world, taking on our very nature, both in body and soul, in what we call the incarnation. Again, a word that the Bible itself does not use, but this word does convey something of the deep mystery of God the Son taking upon himself mortality, of taking upon himself our humanity. And so I certainly want to consider for a moment this morning the wonder, the magnificence, and the glory of the good news of Jesus' birth into this world. But I want to do so by focusing again, as we've done in this series during this month, on the subject, attribute, and characteristic of mercy. And I want to use this truth as a launching point to consider how Jesus leads you and I to being his people who extend his mercy toward others in their time of need. And so our purpose statement for our message today is, as the man of mercy, Jesus teaches that God desires you to show mercy toward others. Let me repeat that. As the man of mercy par excellence, Jesus himself teaches that God desires you to show mercy toward others. And we'll consider this truth under 3 points this morning. And our first point is God's greatest gift of mercy to his people. God's greatest gift of mercy to his people. One of the very familiar ancient promises of God read during this time of year is, as we've read already, Isaiah 9:6-7. Which begins, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And although these two prophecies seem parallel to one another, they actually emphasize two distinct points of the Messiah's coming into this world. First, the Lord's anointed one would come into this world like every other man, woman, boy, and girl, by being born into it. That is, in being an earth-born child. Jesus wasn't born in heaven and then just descended from heaven. Okay? No, he was earth-born. He was born on this earth. Again, the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior is a miracle in that a virgin conceived and gave birth while remaining a virgin, having up to that point not knowing a man. Mary retained her virginity until Jesus was born, as Matthew highlights at the beginning of his gospel. But the actual birth was quite ordinary in that it was like every other birth. As the prophet states, a child is born. But the emphasis is on the object or purpose to which the child is born, namely, unto us. He is an extraordinary child in that he was born as the gift unto God's covenant people. He was the actual embodiment and fulfillment of God's promise to send forth a seed of the woman to destroy the enemy. And in the immediate context of Isaiah's prophecy, this child is born to be a king sitting upon the throne of David and to establish the kingdom in peace and justice forever. Again, something that Israel obviously did not enjoy too often in its history. Even that great reign of peace of Solomon came to an end. So an ordinary birth to an extraordinary child, the one to rule and reign upon God's throne forever for the good of God's covenant people. That's what we have there in that phrase, for unto us a child is born. But second, this one, this child to be born, is David's greatest son, again, which is implied by the prophet in verse 7. And is more than me, but he's more than merely an earthborn child, but he is also a heaven-sent son. A heaven-sent son. This is the other reality that is conveyed here by God's covenant promise declared by the prophet, that God would send forth his own son again unto us for the sake of God's people. So whereas the first point is really focusing on his human nature, the second is emphasizing his divine nature. Here then is the mystery of the incarnation, that God took upon himself humanity, and that the person of Christ is fully and truly man and God in one person. But Matthew picks up on this truth in his account of Jesus' birth. Notice he emphasizes both parts in the story. In Matthew 1 verse 18, we read that Mary is with child. And it is restated by Matthew in verse 23, fulfilling the promise spoken by the Lord through the prophet. But here Matthew appears to be combining the prophecies of Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9, at least the beginning of verse 6. For in the Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14, the word child doesn't appear, but Matthew brings it in. So our gospel narrator is drawing from both prophecies and bringing them together as they are united through Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of his birth. But as we consider Jesus' birth as the greatest gift of God's mercy to his people, Matthew focuses our attention on two specific aspects. First, from verse 21 of Matthew 1, the angel Lord commands Joseph to name the child, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Why are you going to call him Jesus? Well, the angel relays the reason Joseph is to name her son Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. This child born who is at the same time the eternal Son of God that is given by the Father, he is the Savior. He is the Savior of his people. Through him, God will save his people from their sins. Here again is the first mercy. This is the first point that Matthew focuses our attention upon here. And the second is that this child, this son, shall be called Emmanuel, which, as Matthew says, is translated God with us. That is, this child that is born, the virgin, this son that is given from God, is God with us. And in my Bible, I don't know about yours, but the title Son is capitalized throughout this passage. We see it in verses 21, 23, and 25. And Son is capitalized, showing that the translators understood and understand this title to be pointing to Jesus' divine nature, while the title Child to his human nature. But both united in one person, here the one babe born to the Virgin Mary. But we see here that the child Jesus is the eternal Son sent as the greatest gift of God to his people. And the nature of this gift is one of mercy. It's mercy, since he will both save his people from their sins, but also reveal God's holy presence among his covenant people. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. In the Old Testament, that was conveyed by the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle and the temple. But now, God has tabernacled, templed in human flesh, in the person of Christ Jesus. He is the fullness of God in his very person. But we see here that the child Jesus again is that eternal Son. So God has not abandoned his people in their need, but he has acted in his mercy and compassion and loving covenantal kindness and faithfulness to keep his promise to send his Son to be born under the Virgin to save his people and to be God with us, to be the very presence of God among his people. This is in fulfillment of all that God had revealed through Moses and the prophets. So Jesus is the very embodiment of God's mercy. Jesus is the very embodiment of God's mercy towards us, his needy, sinful people. But not only is Jesus given, sent, and born to be our Savior and God with us, but he also teaches us, which brings us to our second main point this morning, which is the teacher of mercy. The teacher of mercy. Again, notice how he is referred to by the Pharisees. Why does your teacher do this? Okay? So our passage in Matthew 9 is, and throughout Matthew, he's referred to as the teacher. And here we see that he's a teacher of mercy. Like with mercy and the birth of Jesus, that gets little attention, I do not think that mercy is often a topic, let alone the topic, that we usually associate with Jesus' teaching ministry. But I want to demonstrate for you this morning that at least from Matthew's perspective and his gospel account, mercy is really at the heart and center of Jesus' teaching. It obviously was expressed and demonstrated by Jesus in his miracles of healing and rescuing people from demonic spirits. But Matthew, in quite a unique way, among the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, emphasizes Jesus as the teacher of mercy. First, we've considered how Matthew sets the stage for this by beginning with the example or model of Joseph as a paradigm of righteousness. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, as we've read and following, we see here that Matthew notes that he has a real concern in his gospel for what righteousness actually looks like according to God. That is, one of the main purposes in Matthew's gospel account is to properly define what righteousness is, or to get at its real nature. Joseph is described as a just or a righteous man, as we observed, in contrast not only to Judah in his relation to Tamar, but even King David, as it's mentioned, as he treated Uriah, and especially the wife of Uriah, in the genealogies of verses 3 and 6 of chapter 1. Again, at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he sets in contrast Joseph to these men in the relation and the way they treated these women. But Joseph also stands over against the man of Deuteronomy 24 that puts away his wife in a very public spectacle in order to cause her pain, to be cruel to her, because he saw something that he didn't like in her. But Matthew's understanding of Joseph's righteousness is followed by Matthew's description of the Gentile magi from far off in the east who come to worship him who is born King of the Jews, as we read in Matthew chapter 2. And they are guided by divine special revelation, which is seemingly apart from the inscripturated Word of God. That means it seems as if they didn't have the written Word of God, but they had. It was through this very special, unique star from, we would call general revelation, but in a very unique and special way, so it is special too. Well, at the same time, the Jewish scribes, who have a more precise textual revelation in the Scriptures, make no effort to seek out this newborn king to worship him. And even Herod, the appointed Jewish king, actually seeks to kill him. Matthew, again in chapter 2, as in chapter 1, appears to be communicating something by way of a contrast in the way people respond. Matthew is making an argument which begins with Joseph's attitude and action toward Mary, and the argument is an ethical one having to do with what true godly righteousness is. And it involves Jesus' use, recorded in Matthew's gospel uniquely, of a declaration of Yahweh from the pen of the prophet Hosea, as we read earlier. We have already mentioned that righteousness is essential to Matthew's gospel, especially in the recorded teaching of Jesus. So that Matthew presents Jesus, that Jesus is the teacher of righteousness. He is the teacher of righteousness. And some have described Jesus' teaching as requiring a higher or an excessive form, or a surpassing righteousness, or a righteousness that goes beyond that which God himself required in the law recorded by Moses. Its superlative quality is probably no more evident and memorable than in Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, You have heard it said, but I say unto you. He says that over and over again. But then ultimately when he says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. This is why they refer to the righteousness that Jesus teaches as excessive righteousness, because it must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus' statement there does not explicitly define what this righteousness is. And we are likely to make assumptions that resemble the assumptions of the very scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is opposing and that Matthew is concerned to expose as false, which is what gives Matthew his distinctive message and purpose. So in what way is the righteousness that Jesus requires excessive and yet at the very same time alone worthy to be called righteous, righteousness? Again, it may seem excessive, and yet at the same time, it is the only stuff my professor, my English professor, and I don't mean he was teaching me English, but he was from England, in seminary, said that stuff is a very biblical and theological word. It may not sound that way, but he said stuff is a very theological and biblical word, so it's good to use. So anyways, at the same time, it is the only stuff, that is the stuff that Jesus is teaching, that should be properly called righteousness. In other words, it is not righteousness because it is so much more righteous than the righteousness that is still righteousness as the scribes and Pharisees know it, because what they know as righteousness, what they think is righteousness, true godly, God-received righteousness, he will receive from them, is not righteousness at all. But it is as the prophet has declared, it's filthy rags. It's filthy rags. Only this so-called, what we call superlative or excessive righteousness that Jesus describes qualifies as actual true righteousness. In order to get at this point, we want to focus on two conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees. Two conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees from our reading in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12, which give us a content for this righteousness that Jesus teaches. Not only because of the substance of the conflicts, but especially because of Jesus' use of one prophetic passage, which appear in both cases. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, Jesus calls Matthew himself to follow him. And again, do you think that that's important and significant to Matthew, the writer of the gospel? I think this passage would be very significant to him, personally. And this results, this calling of Matthew to follow him, results in a dinner whose guest list includes Jesus, his disciples, Matthew the tax collector, and publicly suspected and known sinners. Verse 10. Noticing this scene, there are certain Pharisees who are watching, who ask Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That is, known sinners. Everyone knows they're sinners. But instead of them responding, the teacher himself responds in three parts. First, using a proverb found in both Jewish as well as ancient philosophical texts, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are weak. Just a very well-known Jewish but ancient philosophical proverb that was used. And the sick in view, rhetorically, include Matthew himself and the tax collectors and the sinners with whom Jesus and his disciples are dining with and communing with. While those who are well, again in a rhetorical sense, for the purpose of the proverb, at least, refer to those who think of themselves as religiously superior, higher, precisely in avoiding the potential defilement of contrast with these kinds of people. This is the first part of Jesus' response. Then I want to jump to the third and last part of his response, which is a statement concerning his mission and purpose. In verse 13, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now these are the two that are usually paired together the way we remember the scene, because they appear this way in both Mark's gospel and Luke's. The well don't need a physician, but the sick. And I have come not to call the righteous, the well, but sinners, the sick, to repentance. They go together. But in between these two parts, the first and the last, in Matthew's account of this scene uniquely, in between is the middle part of Jesus' response, in which Jesus points these Pharisees back to the scriptures. And Matthew alone gets it. Why? Because again, this is the result of his calling personally. He recalls and he remembers, and it's brought up by the inspiration of the Spirit to place this uniquely in his gospel for this emphasis. And so Jesus actually points them back to the scriptures, saying at the very beginning of verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Again, a quotation from the prophecy of Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, as we read. Now, while Jesus' words encourage pupils to go study God's word, these words of Jesus, go and learn what this means, capture the drumbeat of Matthew's gospel as a whole. Go and learn what this means. This scripture, these words of the prophet, as they reflect the will and the law of God, because they reflect and mirror the very character of God himself. Jesus quotes the same verse again in chapter 12. Again, beginning in verse 7, we see the controversy over plucking grain on the Sabbath day. In this scene, the Pharisees mention the law explicitly, at least in the sense of referring to law, claiming that Jesus' disciples are doing what the law forbids. Verse 2. And in verses 3 and 4, Jesus replies first to an allusion to the story about David from 1 Samuel 21, in which David is running for his life from King Saul. And interestingly, from the story we find David running from an oppressive, abusive, merciless king who is acting to destroy one of his faithful, if not the faithful, servant. David served his king faithfully and loyally, and yet he's running for his life because Saul is pursuing him to kill him. Although David has done nothing to deserve this treatment, quite the contrary. And in this specific context at Nob, where the tabernacle is located, David is on the run. He requests the high priest Ahimelech for provisions for himself and his men. And the priest gives him the only provisions he had available, the ceremonial holy bread. But the law in Leviticus 24 required that the bread could only be eaten by the priests. But Jesus sets forth this example as an exception to the general rule of the law. This exception made for David and his men in their need for food, showing that that need of necessity trumps that particular ceremonial provision in the law. And so Jesus expects the Pharisees will agree, or at least should agree, with his conclusion that under such circumstances, the use of consecrated bread is not only justified, but is so because it is most consistent with the deep intentions of the law as a whole, although on the surface it may appear to conflict with the specific letter of it. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, the spirit of the law trumps the letter. Next, in verse 5 of Matthew 12, Jesus alludes to the law itself, which commands Sabbath offerings by the priests. He does so from Numbers chapter 28, verse 9, where Jesus observes that for the priests to make these required offerings on behalf of God's people, they would have to allegedly violate, profane, desecrate the Sabbath itself, the law. They routinely break the Sabbath, Jesus says rhetorically, reducing the Pharisaical way of reading, interpreting, and applying the law to absurdity. He uses that ancient philosophical rhetorical method of argument, reductio ad absurdum, reducing your opponent's point to absurdity. Jesus says these priests are, of course, guiltless in doing so because God has commanded them to do it. The very one who has revealed his law has commanded them to work on the Sabbath day, which seems to, on the surface of the letter of the law, violate the Sabbath. But God is not a God of contradiction. He's consistent. And so we must understand from these things that Jesus is a brilliant interpreter and applier of the law. His superior hermeneutic trumps that of these superficial and surface-level interpreters of the scribes and the Pharisees. If the priests are guiltless in doing so, how much more guiltless should the Pharisees agree Jesus' disciples to be? Since, as Jesus says in verse 6, something or someone greater than the temple is here, there's an obscurity there. Because the object of the greater there is in a neuter form, but, which means it may be something. And perhaps he's pointing to the righteousness that he's speaking of. But also it's neuter because it relates to the temple, which is in the neuter. So we're not sure. There's a debate whether it's something or someone greater than the temple is here. Then once again, Jesus presses home the heart of the matter of righteousness, again, through the shorthand that Matthew uses of Hosea 6:6. Mercy, not sacrifice, he says. If you had known what this means, you would have not condemned the guiltless. Jesus is saying that their assessment, their judgment, and their condemnation of his disciples is not righteous. It's not right. And therefore, it's not righteous. Why? Why is it so? Because as he explicitly states, it lacks mercy. Their judgment, their assessment, and they move into condemnation because they lack mercy. Just as David ate the ceremonial bread and was guiltless, just as the priests work bringing sacrificial offerings on the Sabbath and are guiltless, so are Jesus' disciples plucking heads of grain to eat in order to sustain themselves on the Sabbath. They are guiltless. As Jesus teaches in another account in the same context, don't you understand that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? God created the Sabbath for man in order to be a blessing to him. And so in the same way, we can say that the law was made for man and not man for the law. Meaning both the Sabbath day and the law of God were meant to be a blessing, that we might take time to commune, worship, and rest in our God, and that we might know how to serve him and live for his glory and the good of our neighbor. For at the heart, brothers and sisters, at the heart of the law, is it not the love of God and love of neighbor? The greatest commandments? So Jesus sets forth and teaches that mercy is what God desires from them. Not mercy in addition to their righteousness, but mercy as righteousness. Not as merely consistent with righteousness, but still defined as something defined as other than righteousness. Not as an extension of righteousness, not as an appropriate expression or fruit of righteousness, but mercy as righteousness. The something greater in verse 6 is present in Jesus himself, so it doesn't really matter whether he's saying something or someone. Because the something and the someone is Jesus himself. This mercy is present in him. That which is present in Jesus is the mercy of God. In his teaching and especially his actions, that is in his work of salvation. Again, Jesus himself is the embodiment of the righteousness of God or the mercy of God. And so right after Jesus teaches on mercy here in chapter 12, speaking of it in his response to these self-righteous, merciless Pharisees, then Jesus acts in mercy. Jesus acts in mercy. He's not only the teacher of mercy, but he acts in mercy. Jesus immediately follows his teaching on mercy as righteousness with his healing of the man with the withered hand in verses 9 through 14 of Matthew 12. And when does Jesus do this? On the Sabbath. Not coincidentally, Jesus here does something where elsewhere in this gospel is requested with the words, "Son of David, have mercy. Have mercy on me." Jesus teaches and then shows by practicing what he preaches that the righteous observance of the law is expressed in merciful action toward one's neighbor. So twice Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6 to the Pharisees' question concerning his and his disciples' conduct in relation to the law. And twice Jesus replies with the words of Hosea 6:6 that the Lord God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Therefore, these two conflicts in chapters 9 and 12, as presented by Matthew uniquely, suggest that for our Lord and his apostle, to be righteous is to show mercy in caring for the vulnerable, the despised, and the needy. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, God's desire from you. God's desire from you. Hosea 6:6, therefore, plays the central role in the argument Jesus makes to defend his and his disciples' actions to the Pharisees concerning questions and teaching about the true intention and use of the law. Whether it is table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners, or issues of keeping the Sabbath holy, Jesus explains his actions and his message concerning righteousness by his appeal to Hosea 6:6. So let us now for a moment consider this passage in its context. Now, it is probably no surprise to you that the actual word translated as mercy in the Greek of Matthew 9 and 12 is in the Hebrew of Hosea the well-known word chesed, which we have been considering through our study in Ruth. And the word is used to speak of God's covenant loyalty, faithfulness, steadfast loving kindness, but especially mercy. We considered how God is described as abounding in chesed. And key passages of this truth are certainly Exodus 20, verse 6, in the midst of the Ten Commandments, and Exodus 34, 6 through 7, where God reveals his glory to Moses through declaring that he abounds in chesed mercy. But in Hosea's prophecy, steadfast love, chesed mercy, and kindness is not merely what God shows to his covenant people Israel, but it is what God desires to see in Israel. It is what God himself desires to see in Israel herself, what he desires to receive from Israel, his covenant wife. Matthew's shorthand for righteousness, Hosea 6:6, occurs in the context of a report of the people of Israel saying to each other that God will quickly return and bless them if they turn to him. That's what we learned back in Hosea 6 as we read through that first three verses. Describes what at first glance appears to be genuine repentance on the part of Israel in response to Hosea's prophecy. Yet, verses 4 and following seem to demonstrate that it is not true repentance at all, but merely words, an outward show with no real contrition of heart. The idea appears to be that they think that God is easily manipulated, that he's like the God, the other gods that they worshipped, gods like Baal, that Yahweh is rendered predictable through particular steps of public and outward devotion that we can do. He does not see the inner intentions of our heart. But the prophet, through the inspiration of the Spirit, cuts to the heart, cuts through it all, cuts through to the heart of this mere feigned return by Israel, responding that Israel's love is not steadfast at all. God's feelings toward Israel are similar to the utter frustration one feels toward a faithless spouse. And he declares, what am I going to do with you? What can I do because of what you've done? One thing is certain. Even when this people express their love toward God, verses 1 through 3, he will not put any stock in it. He will not put any confidence in it or trust their words as long as their deeds continue to betray him. Because what he does, what they do, does not line up with what they say. They may ask for forgiveness. They may seek to turn back to them and declare their commitment and devotion to him. But too often, it just fleets away. It's just words. Their way of demonstrating love for God is at odds with the love that God requires, true from their heart. True chesed is the very opposite of Israel's spirit of whoredom. They begin whoring after other gods. Their interest in Yahweh lasts only a short time before they break his heart once again. Mere empty promises, words are vain, for their so-called commitment devotion is so short-lived. The prophet's indictment against Israel in verse 4 of Hosea chapter 6 is thus juxtaposed or in direct contrast with the description of Yahweh at the end of verse 3, where we read, the Lord's refreshing goodness is like a spring rain, well watering and flourishing the earth, but their loyalty is like that short-lived dew on the ground that is burnt up by the sun quickly. Their chesed is in fact only a quickly moving cloud or fleeting dew that burns away with the sunrise. God's judgment is like the sun, which dries up the morning mist, revealing Israel's true character. It is public, it is showy, but it is not from the heart. Thus, it's not steadfast, it's not real. It's a masquerade. And crucially for Jesus, it is not expressive of real mercy. Instead, Israel truly lacks faithfulness as they lack loyalty. They make love with Baal. They make war with Judah. They turn from God. They turn against each other, not acting toward one another in mercy or chesed, so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. So neither in love for the Lord nor in their horizontal communal conduct, justice, mercy, and compassion are not exhibited by Israel. There is no true chesed. And the prophet's argument is that chesed towards God always involves chesed toward one another. The very same thing Jesus teaches throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We see it when a brother comes and is seeking forgiveness. We see it in the parable of the unforgiving steward. Why didn't you show mercy for your servant, since I showed mercy to you? We see it when Jesus, when the lawyer comes and asks him what the greatest commandment is, and he says to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we finally see it in his teaching on the Last Judgment. How will how you treat me be reflected in your life by the way you treat one another, how you treat others? John, in his first epistle, says, if you cannot love God and hate your brother, if you hate your brother, that reveals you do not love God. Because how can you love God whom you do not see while you hate your brother who you do see, who's made in his image? And so the Lord responds to Israel, his people, in Hosea 6:6, mercy I desire, not sacrifice. Don't tell me how much you want to be different. Don't tell me all the things you want to do for me. Don't tell me everything you think and everything you think you feel. Show me. Show me. And the show me is fulfilled in mercy. Show me your mercy is what God is crying out to his people. So just as in Israel of old, so even today in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God desires mercy from you, his people. If you are Christians, that is disciples and followers of Jesus, then this is what Jesus, your teacher, is teaching you. Show him that you truly know and understand the mercy that God has extended and shown you through the gift of his only begotten Son, whom he has sent to be born as a child, to live and to die and to rise again for you, that you might be saved from your sins and experience the goodness of God's holy and blessed presence in your life. How will people know that you walk with God and that God is with you? If you are one who shows mercy, as you have been shown mercy by him. Well, let us close with 3 points of application to the first two questions. Number one, do you know the mercy of God through Christ Jesus? Do you know the mercy of God through Christ Jesus? This is certainly a key aspect in the birth of the Savior. Have you experienced the mercy of God in your own life? Do you know and are you known by the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you united to him as Savior? Do you know him as Savior? You see, again, we have been given the greatest gift of God. He has given you the greatest gift to show you his mercy in saving you from your sins. Do you know that mercy? Do you know that Jesus? The Jesus that, again, Matthew presents. But secondly, do you further understand that Jesus calls you to be his instrument of mercy toward others? Do you understand that Jesus calls you to be his instrument of mercy toward others? Not only is Jesus the man of mercy because he was sent to be born, live, die, and be raised for you, but he also saves you from your sins every day practically in what we call sanctification. This is also the work of God's mercy in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not teaching that you are in any way justified before God. You're standing with God by way of your own righteousness or mercy. But the salvation of God through Christ is more than just your justification. It is also includes your sanctification as well. Jesus is teaching you and leading you into all righteousness for his namesake, for his glory, that you might become, as we've considered before, vessels of mercy toward others. Jesus the teacher, for that is his title in Matthew 9, and you are his disciples, as we see Jesus defending them before the religious leaders in Matthew 12. So he is teaching and leading and defending you from falling into a false view of righteousness, as the scribes and Pharisees who opposed Jesus and his disciples certainly did. And it is something that we all are tempted to do as well. What Jesus is teaching in the Gospel of Matthew particularly is that the so-called pious righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes was no righteousness at all. It was a distortion of righteousness. Why? Because, again, as Jesus demonstrates and teaches, their view of righteousness is fatally flawed because it doesn't even include any necessary place for mercy toward others. They thought that they could be righteous by just living holy, consecrated lives and keeping themselves separate from everyone else. That bread that was consecrated to the Lord in the tabernacle, it was shown to be holy because it was given for the needs of his people. Not just to be set apart, never to be used. So as our third point of application, please get this. There is a piety which prevents mercy. There is a so-called piety that prevents mercy. And Jesus teaches clearly that that presumed piety that we see illustrated by the scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders is unlawful. It's unrighteous in the eyes of God. This may appear frightening, but you can actually know every word of the law of God and completely miss the point of it. Jesus teaches and sets forth his so-called excessive, superlative, surpassing high righteousness, not because it goes beyond what the law requires, what God required in the law, but because the law requires an excess of chesed, an excess of mercy. That's what God desires. The Pharisees and the scribes missed the real point of the law. Why? Because they completely forgot the God of the law. They forgot his character, his nature. They became cold, infused, whitewashed tombs, as Jesus says. Not regarding anyone but themselves. They missed the real point, what God was seeking in his law, because they forgot and disregarded the God of the law, the God who gave it and revealed it. They forgot God himself. They forgot who God is. And that's why Hosea goes on to say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Do you know who God is? He's revealed himself to you. Actually, his law is to reveal who he is. It stands behind it. They forgot who God is. For God is abounding in mercy, we are told. He is overflowing in kindness and steadfast love and compassion. God is overflowing with never-ending chesed. What is God like? Well, go home today. Read Exodus 20, verse 6. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Read the Psalms. Abounding in loving kindness and mercy toward his people. And what does God require? Well, we've read it over the last few weeks. Micah 6, 8. Hosea 6, 6. Matthew 9, 13. Matthew 12, 7. They utterly failed because they failed to recognize the connection between law observance and mercy. Mercy is observing the law, obeying the law, keeping the law. The issue is not obedience to the law or mercy, but obedience to the law as mercy. Mercy is being obedient to God. So let me remind you, as the prophets say, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So what's the message that Jesus is teaching you today? Go. Go to the scriptures. Go to where God reveals his heart, his character, his nature. Go and learn what this means. As God declares to his people Israel, his covenant people, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus is the man of mercy because he's the living embodiment of the mercy of God in his salvation and presence, but also in teaching you that God desires you to show mercy toward others. So brothers and sisters, remember that Jesus came to show you has come to show you mercy in order that you might show mercy to others. This then is the righteousness of God. This is the glory of God in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let us pray. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you that you do not leave us in the dark in these things. And though we ourselves, as I must admit myself, have succumbed to thinking like the scribes and Pharisees in the way you require your law and what you are seeking from us, we thank you that in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have resounded to declare the message that you have proclaimed of old, not only the promise that you would send forth your Son, a child to be born, a son to be given, but that in his governing and in his working out the ultimate and just justice and peace throughout your kingdom, that he does through the means of not only judgment, but mercy. Mercy. And Lord, that you call us to be merciful as well. You reveal it in your law. You reveal it in the prophets. But you, again, throw it right in our face in the man of mercy, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us remember that mercy is really at the heart and the center of why you have given us your Son as that greatest of gifts, a gift of your mercy. And we pray all these things in his holy name. Amen.